As they're going down this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn first to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And we're going to read the first 17 verses of John chapter 13. And it's a very familiar passage to many of us. It's a passage where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. And I think we'll see as we look into the passage in Philippians that we're going to be looking at this morning that this very much is exemplary of what we see in that passage in Philippians in chapter 2. And so we're going to read this from John 13 this morning where it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" And then turning back to the book of Philippians in chapter 2, and we will read from verses 1 to 11 of chapter 2 in the book of Philippians. We looked at verses 1 to 4 last week. This week we are going to focus on verses 5 to 8, where the apostle writes, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray before we look into this further. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and for your great teacher, the Holy Spirit. May he help each one of us, both the one who is speaking and those who are listening to understand, to comprehend the beauty of this passage, that it might transform us and make us more like Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, generally in our world today, it seems that the word pride is not really seen so much as a vice, but as a virtue. Oftentimes we're told, even from a young age, to have pride in ourselves and our accomplishments, to focus on our self-gratification and self-advancement. But the Bible speaks very differently about pride. Proverbs 16:18 says this, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." According to Ezekiel 28:17, pride really was at the heart of the fall of Satan. When we read in Genesis 3, if we understand what happened with Adam and Eve, it really was pride that was the heart of the fall of man in the garden in Genesis 3. In Ezekiel 16:49, it speaks of pride that it was at the heart of the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah, that this pride that caused the fall of Satan, that caused the fall of man, that caused the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah is alive and at work in our world today. C.S. Lewis once said that pride has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity between man and God. And this corrosive cancer of pride that caused Satan to fall and man to fall, and it is alive in our world, is also alive in the church and in our own hearts. Jonathan Edwards wrote this. He said, "Pride is the chief inlet of smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and mislead the judgment. Pride is the main handle by which Satan has hold of Christian persons and the chief source of all mischief that he introduces to clog and hinder the work of God." That is a very, very striking statement, that Satan wants to use pride to hinder the work of God in our lives, in the world, and in the life of our church. And when pride invades the church, one of the chief ways that it manifests itself is in disunity in the body of Christ. And we saw that last week, that at the heart of some of the problems that were going on in Philippi was this disunity in the church, in the body of Christ, which was rooted in pride. You notice what it said in chapter 2 and verse 3, which we looked at last week. The apostle says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit." Some translate it vain conceit or vain glory. This rivalry and conceit at its root was pride. But then he contrasts, "But in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And so the disunity that was in the church at Philippi was rooted in rivalry and conceit, or rooted in pride. But the Apostle Paul was calling them not to pride, but to humility and considering others better than themselves. This contrast between pride and humility is prominent in the Bible, in the Proverbs particularly. Proverbs 29:23 says that one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit or humble will obtain honor. Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom." Humility is one of the most essential things that characterize true Christianity. And it is the need for this mindset, this lowly mindset, this humble mindset that the Apostle Paul is calling the Philippians to. An attitude characterized not by pride, but by humility, that Paul has been exhorting the Philippians in the first four verses of this chapter to take on, which will lead to love and self-sacrifice and unity in their fellowship together in the body of Christ. And as Paul has been speaking of this, he now in verse 5 to 8 begins to turn, and he turns from exhorting the Philippians to giving them an example of what this looks like. John Calvin said that the humility to which he had exhorted them in words in chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, he now commends to them by the example of Christ in verses 5 to 8. And so the apostle, when he thinks of an example of what it looks like to live in true humility, in true self-sacrificial service, and considering others better than himself, maybe he could have turned to Moses. Moses in the Old Testament is spoken of in Numbers 12:3 as the man Moses was very humble, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. But the Apostle Paul doesn't turn to Moses, but turns our eyes to Jesus, the one who in Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And so in chapter 2 and verse 5, he says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Others say, "which is also in Christ Jesus." It could be translated, "be so disposed towards one another as is proper for those who are in Christ." Or others have said, "in your inner being, continue to set your mind on this, which is also in Christ Jesus." Or have this mindset, this attitude, this way of thinking in the body of Christ among yourselves that is most fully exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he's saying that humility doesn't first begin with actions, but with a mindset, with an attitude of the heart, which we see most fully exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you remember Charles Sheldon wrote a book. It's been out for years and years. And that book was called In His Steps. And it spoke of a city and a group of people who decided that they would look at what was going on around them and they would ask this question, "What would Jesus do?" And then they would begin living their life according to what they believed Jesus would do in every situation that they were in. And although this book may have some merit, there is a bigger question than what would Jesus do. And what was that question would be, what is the mindset? What was the attitude of heart? What was going on inside Christ that it was exemplified in his life? Not so much what would Jesus do, but what characterized the inner life of Christ that caused him to do what he did? And I believe it is this mindset that the Apostle Paul is exhorting the Philippians to if they were going to have unity amongst them in the body of Christ. I believe it is that same mindset that we need, that same attitude of heart that we need in order to have unity in our homes. The disunity in our homes often is rooted in pride. And it's humility of heart before one another that cause will bring the church and the home together in unity with one another. And so he gives us this example in chapters 2, verses 6 to 8, this example of Christ. He sets the example of Jesus Christ before them. Jesus Christ, who in willing, humble obedience to his Father, we will see, who descended from the highest pinnacle of divine glory to the lowest estate of human infamy. Jesus Christ, not seeking to serve his own interests, but the interests of others. Jesus Christ, who considered obedience to his Father and our need for salvation more important than his own rights and privileges. And I hope that as we look through verses 6 to 8, that in some way I'll be able to communicate the kind of effect that these verses had on me this week. As you look at the example of Christ, I hope that we all come, as I did, to hate our pride, to despise it, and to pray that God would give us a godly Christ-like humility. And so he begins in verse 8 with Christ at the highest pinnacle of divine glory. Notice what he says. Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Jesus didn't begin on earth as a man. He was in the form of God and did not count equality with God something to be grasped. This word form It doesn't mean necessarily an external form, but more of an inner, essential, abiding nature of a person. It's what Paul uses in Galatians 4:19. He says, "My children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." And so it's not saying that Jesus was in an external form that looked like God, but he was in very essence God. In very nature, God. And when it says that although he was in the form of God, this could be equally kind of put that he was being originally in the form of God. And so he's saying that this Jesus, this one who came to earth, who walked the streets of Israel, was God himself. His divine nature, he was God. He was not just made in the likeness of God like you and I, but he was in the very form of God. This word morphe, which is translated form here, it presumes an objective reality that no one could be in the form of God who was not God. And so Paul, in showing us Christ and in helping us understand the humility of Christ, first wants us to see the glory and the greatness of Christ. Because if we're going to understand how humbling it was and the humiliation of Christ and how he stepped down into history, we first must understand the greatness of the one who had come and stepped into history. And so he wants to show us Christ in his divine nature, his eternal state prior to the incarnation, prior to the beginning of time, this one who was in the form of God. It's Jesus Christ as John spoke of him in John 1:1 when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Or as Jesus himself in his high priestly prayer in John 17:5, he says this, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus Christ, before the world existed God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, in this eternal state of loving unity and glory. And it was Christ prior to his incarnation that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 3, which we sang about earlier, when it says that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" So there's no one greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God in glory before the world began. And it is this one that the Apostle Paul is going to help the Philippians and us to see, who came and humbled himself in such a way as he did. But in order to understand the humiliation of Christ, we first must understand the glory of Jesus Christ. And is this who we think of when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ? One whom the angels and the cherubim and seraphim, when they sing of him, they can't even look at the holiness of who he is. And all they can say is, "Holy, holy, holy." Do we see him as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the creator, the sustainer of the universe, the one who sustains us even as we sit here now, who the Catechism speaks of as infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being, one who is wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're going to understand the mindset of Christ, the heart of Christ that came and humbled himself, we must first understand his glory. And so he says, "Who though he was in the form of God, this one who eternally existed in glory before time, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now what does he mean by this? He did not count or consider in his mind, if you will, equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does he mean by that word grasped? Is it as if, like us, if we see something that we don't have and we're grabbing for something that we don't have? Is that what it's speaking of? That Jesus was grasping at equality with God? I don't believe that's what the word means, but it does remind us of somebody else who did grasp at equality with God. The first Adam back in the garden. If you remember Adam, who Luke 3:38 says was the son of God, and Genesis 1:26 was made in the likeness of God. Adam and Eve, in an act of selfish ambition and vain conceit, grasped at equality with God, which as a creature he had no right to do. You can remember how the devil tempted them. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so in wanting to be like God and grasping at God-likeness, if you will, grasping at equality with God, Adam plunged the human race in this great act of pride and rebellion against God, plunged the creation and all mankind into ruin and misery, so that all of the enmity we see in our world between people and God and between one another really had its roots in this grasping. As Adam sought to be like God, he plunged himself and lost that likeness, that image of God, although we bear it today in a shadowed kind of way compared to what he did. But Jesus wasn't grasping for something that was not his. He wasn't this grasping at equality with God as if it wasn't something that he already had. This word grasped, I believe, in the Greek means to enjoy selfishly, or a privilege to be grasped for selfish ends. Gordon Fee says, equality with God is something that was inherent to Christ in his pre-existence, but he did not consider God-likeness to consist in grasping or seizing, or as grasping to his own advantage, which would be the normal expectation of lordly power. So Jesus, who had all the rights and privileges as God, could have done whatever he wanted with those rights and privileges, but he didn't grasp at them as something to hold on to and seize on to for his own advantage. And this is exactly what was happening in Philippi. They were doing things from selfish ambition and vain conceit, not counting others better than themselves, doing things for their own interests, not for the interests of others. And he's saying, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. If anybody had a reason to grasp at things for and take them and use them for his own advantage, it was Christ. He was God himself. And yet his mindset, his way of thinking, his heart attitude was not to hold on to these things and use them to his advantage, not to grasp at equality with God in this way. But instead, it says he made himself nothing, or he emptied himself. This is the very opposite of what was going on in Philippi and the very opposite of what we often do. We often want to use the things that we have been given for our own gratification, for our own kind of putting ourselves before others that they might see the good in us, that we might use the privileges that we have living in Canada. We might use the money that we have and the minds that we've been given to aggrandize ourselves in the eyes of others. And yet Christ does the very opposite. He doesn't use these things for his own advantage, but he emptied himself, making himself nothing. And here we see the beginning of Christ, if you will, descent in humiliation. Christ's descent to the lowest estate of human infamy. He began in glory, but he comes and he empties himself. And there's sort of this constant degression, if you will, throughout the rest of the passage. It speaks sort of 7 steps, if you will, of Christ's humiliation, of his humbling himself. First, he empties himself. Second, he takes the form of a servant. Third, he was made in human likeness. Fourth, he humbled himself. Fifth, became obedient. Sixth, unto death. And seventh, even death on a cross. And so Christ, instead of grasping at his rights that he had as God for his own advantage, humbles himself and empties himself in this way. Now, what does it mean he emptied himself? Does it mean he emptied himself of his deity so he was no longer God and he was just now a mere man? I don't believe that that's the case. I think that the help that we see in his emptying of himself comes in the phrase that comes after, but made himself nothing, or emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And so in Jesus' emptying of himself, it was actually an emptying by taking. It's an emptying, if you will, a subtraction by addition, or an emptying by adding. That Christ, in some way, as he added to himself a human nature to his divine nature in the one person, emptied himself. Now, how would that be? I mean, we all normally think if we take things onto ourselves, we're adding to ourselves, not taking away, not emptying. Well, let's just use as an example that Bruce Ware uses in his book, The Man Christ Jesus, of a brand new car. And let's say you went to a car lot this week and went on the lot and found this beautiful car and you took it out for a test drive. And it had all of the glory that was there of this brand new car, the smell, and it looked beautiful, and you took it out for a test drive. But you did what I know a lot of people around here do, because I see the evidence of it, at least in the wintertime. They take their four-wheel drives and they drive in through the backwoods somewhere and they come out and the car is just caked with mud. And you see this car caked with mud, and so if you took this car off the car lot and took it out and ran it through the backwoods somewhere and came back caked with mud, and you can imagine the owner of the car dealership, and he looks at this car and he says, "What in the world did you do to my car?" He says, "Well, the car is fine. Actually, I added to it. I didn't take away." And here is, if you will, a subtraction by addition. What the mud did was hide the glory that was there of this car. It was still there under the surface, but you couldn't see it any longer. And so it was that Jesus emptied himself in this way by taking on human flesh, by becoming one of us. We could no longer see the glory of Christ in the same way that we could before. I mean, at times in the Gospels, we see that the veil pulled back, if you will, when Jesus does a miracle and all of a sudden you see some of his divine power, or on the Mount of Transfiguration, for instance, when Peter, James, and John were there and all of a sudden Christ is in brilliance and glory, and it's as if the veil gets pulled back. But the glory of Christ that we see when he walked the face of the earth was nothing like what John saw in Revelation when he saw Christ in all of his glory and he falls on his face like a dead man. And so Christ, concealing his glory, not putting it on ostentatious display, doing this, though, out of selflessness, out of a desire to serve humanity and to serve us. And as I thought about this week, I thought, how unlike me. How unlike me not to want to veil my glory, but want to put it on display for others. We want to take our minds that we have and show people how smart we are, or do things that help people see how good we are. We want to put on a good impression for others that they might see us in the most positive light, sometimes even in a more positive light than they actually should. And as I saw the example of Christ, I hated that in myself, and I got on my knees and I said, "Lord, help me to be more like you, who emptied himself and made himself nothing, appearing as nothing in comparison to his glory by adding our humanity to his deity." Now, Christ's deity then, although he emptied himself, he was in full possession of his deity, although it wasn't fully expressed. And so he couldn't, in order to be fully human, he had to go through certain things. He had to allow himself and to be obedient unto his Father. He couldn't just all of a sudden pull out his deity card when he needed it. He had this deity there. He was in full possession of it, but he didn't fully express it as a human. He emptied himself. Notice what it says when it says he emptied himself and he took on himself. So he took to himself, he emptied himself. It wasn't something that was forced on Christ. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. This was a voluntary act, not a forced act. It's not as if his Father said, "Now you have to do this," and he begrudgingly said, "Okay, I will put aside my glory and I will come and come and do this." Christ voluntarily did it. He emptied himself as he came and became a man in his incarnation. But not only did the King of glory, the God of the universe, empty himself in such a way that people wouldn't see his glory in that way, even his own family didn't see it, but he went further than that. It says, not only he made himself nothing, but he took the form of a servant. So it's one thing to become a man, it's another thing to become a servant, a bond slave, where Jesus, the Lord, became servant. Where the one who was Kyrios became the doulos, the slave. Where the Lord of heaven, where one day every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord, willingly took the form of a slave. Emptied of his significance, made himself nothing, didn't use his rights and privileges of God for himself, but came to serve. He says himself in Matthew 20:28, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And when he says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve, it wasn't only that he took the outward form of a servant, but he had the heart of a servant. He had the mentality of a servant, the mindset of a servant. He came humbly serving. And it wasn't just an external thing that he put on, but it came from the very places within the Son of God. Considering others better than themselves, not necessarily thinking of himself less as God, but Jesus came to serve. I know that verse we looked at last week when it says that we are to consider others better than ourselves. And in giving the example of Christ, he's not saying that Jesus thought other people were better than him in that way. But the way he acted toward them and the way he used the privileges that he had served them as if they were better than him. Because Jesus knew who he was. He wasn't thinking that he was less than when he served, but he understood, and it was because he understood his identity that he could serve in the way that he did. We read in John 13, notice what it said in verses 3 and 4. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And so it was because Jesus knew who he was that he could serve in this way and gave himself to serving, not thinking everybody's better than me, so I guess that's the only position I can have, but knowing that he had the rights and the position of being above all things and yet giving himself in selfless service because he knew who he was. And it should be the same among the people of God. That we have such great privileges in Christ, as we looked at last week. We are sons and daughters of the God of the universe. Daughters and sons of the King. It says the meek will inherit the earth. That he's made us a kingdom and priest to our God. He's filled us with the Spirit, as we looked at last week. He's shown us mercy. He's given us gifts. And all of these things he has given us, and they are ours. There are rights and privileges of those who are in Christ Jesus. But he didn't give them to us to aggrandize ourselves, to serve ourselves. He gave them to us so that we would follow in the example of Christ and be the humble servants of all. And I would pray that we would see the humiliation of Christ and how he did this, not using these things selfishly to attract attention to himself or to make himself feel better, but because he was who he was and he knew who he was, he could selflessly serve and give himself for others. And so that you and I would see this example of Christ and say, Lord Jesus, make us more like you. May I not use the things you've given me to elevate myself, but may I take the lowest place, the place of the servant, humbly serving and elevating others and encouraging others and showing the good in others and taking eyes off myself. May the Spirit of God help us in this. But this wasn't the end, although we're coming to the end. Christ not only made himself, he was in the form of a servant, but he was born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now these two phrases here, when it says being found in human form and being born in the likeness of men, again, these are phrases talking about Christ's true humanity. Jesus wasn't just sort of God in disguise, but not really human, but he became fully human. He had these two natures in one, his divinity and his humanity in the one person of Jesus Christ. These two phrases make it clear that Jesus' humanity was true and real. Like when John in John 1:14 said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that when people saw Jesus, what was visible to the senses in every way, he was a man just like us, yet without sin. And so to earthly eyes, he was nothing but a son born to a poor carpenter and his wife in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. But through eyes of faith, we can see, as the angels in heaven see, that he was God emptying himself and becoming a man. It's interesting, Dennis DeHaan in the Our Daily Bread that some of you have read maybe for years, he comments about this, contrasting it to when man stepped on the moon. He says this, he says, on July 20th, 1969, Apollo 11 astronauts landed on the moon. It was an unprecedented human achievement. Millions remember the words of Neil Armstrong, that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. To which President Nixon declared, all humanity is one in their pride. Then he says, but 2,000 years earlier, the creator of the moon made a giant leap of a vastly different kind. He descended from heaven to earth. God the Son, the eternal Word, stepped down from heaven to become fully human while remaining fully God. It was an amazing leap. A leap into space may unite mankind in the pride of achievement, but it pales in comparison with what God accomplished when Jesus humbly came from heaven to earth. And it says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Jesus came obedient unto death. In Hebrews 10:5-7, it says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jesus came humble and obedient to the Father. You remember at the beginning of his ministry when the devil tempted Jesus. The devil offered Jesus the world if he would just bow down to him and worship him. He said, Jesus, you don't have to take the way of the cross, if you will. If you want to bow down, you won't have to bleed. He wanted to offer Jesus the easy crown instead of the suffering of the cross. But Jesus said no to the devil, humbling himself and saying, no, it is written, it is written, it is written. I will not take the way of man in pride, but I will humble myself under the word of God. Jesus came humble and obedient. It says, obedient unto death, which is an interesting phrase, and a man by the name of Lohmeyer commented on this phrase and said this, it's only a divine being that can accept death as an obedience. For ordinary men, it is a necessity. And so for us, when we die, it's not out of obedience. We die because that's what fallen people in Adam do. We die. But Christ, obedient unto death. And it says, even death on a cross. So he didn't only come to serve, and he didn't only come as a man, and he didn't only obey humbly unto death, but he took the worst death. Death on a cross. And here is where we will finish. This is the last step in Jesus humbly giving up all of his rights, coming to serve us. That from such a height of glory as is beyond our mind's imagination to the lowest estate a man could possibly descend. This wasn't just any death. This was death on a cross. A death only reserved for criminals against the state and unfaithful slaves in Rome at the time. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who did not commit any crime against God, crucified as a criminal. Jesus Christ, the only faithful servant who was truly faithful in all his service to God, crucified as an unfaithful servant and slave. Jesus Christ willingly punished for our crimes, willing to bear the cross for our unfaithful service to God. On the cross, we most fully see the truth of the verse that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Because when Jesus Christ on the cross took all of our pride, our sins of pride on himself, God violently opposed him. We can see how much God hates pride by just looking at the cross of Christ and seeing Christ crucified for our pride. John Calvin, commenting on this, said, since then the Son of God descended from so great a height, how absurd that we who are nothing should be uplifted with pride. When I think of the humiliation of Christ, willing to bear this for me, taking my pride on himself and being crucified for that sin, I think of the words of the hymn writer that we sang earlier, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride." This is what Paul wants the Philippians to see. Our Lord and Master and King humbly gave his life, crucified for many sins, but for the sin of pride, selfish ambition, rivalry, seeking, self-seeking, using what God has given us to aggrandize ourselves instead of humbly serving. He came to turn prideful people into servants, to turn people filled with pride into people who more and more look like the humble Lord Jesus Christ. And as we finish, there is great hope in this. Because when he calls us to have this mindset among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus, it means that the power of the gospel can transform lives from pride to humility, from disunity to harmony, that there is hope for the church of Jesus Christ, there is hope for our homes, there is hope for our world. Those who are at enmity with God can be brought back into fellowship with him. Those who are at enmity with one another can be brought together because the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, whom the Apostle Paul relies on when he says in verse 19, "I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." That God has, in Christ, broken our bondage, our slavery to pride, and cut that loose in such a way that with the help of the Spirit of God, we can be conformed into the likeness of Christ. Not on our own strength, but with the prayers of the saints and the help of the Spirit of God, we can have hope that the disunity and the pride that we see in our own hearts and in the life of our church and in our world can be overcome by the grace of Christ and the power of the Spirit of God. And so I'll finish with this quote from Andrew Murray. He captures it well when he says, "Christ is the humility of God, embodied in human nature, the eternal love humbling itself, clothing itself in the garb of meekness and gentleness to win and to serve and to save us." And so may it be our prayer that Jesus would help us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and more fully to follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, whatever I could say about this passage, it doesn't do justice to the greatness of what we see Christ doing here on our behalf. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would move our hearts and minds, that you would help us to see the greatness of how Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used for himself, but fully gave of himself out of loving service for us, and so may this move us to so long to be like him. Move in our hearts, move in our midst, that pride would give way to humility and disharmony to unity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.